As you heard from Al, we're starting a sermon series in Revelation, and you'll find our passage in on page 1238 of the Bibles. 1238. Revelation chapter 4. We have two readings, Revelation 4 and then Revelation 5, with a song in between. So, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him, who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Our second reading, chapter 5, again starting on page 1238. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals. And between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to that Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
There we go. David, thank you for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open there. Revelation 4 and 5, page 1238. And let me just lead us in prayer as we begin. Some words from Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Father God, we do thank you for the words of this prophecy. Thank you that you show us so clearly Jesus Christ, what it means to live for him as we look forward to his return. And we do pray that we would be those who are blessed because we hear, and blessed because we keep what is written in this book. In Jesus' name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. Is the world a scary place? Is the world a scary place? I wonder how we would answer that question. There is certainly a lot of scaremongering in the news, isn't there? Sometimes world leaders hardly seem in control. Who knows what Trump and Putin will say or do, let alone what they think, know what they think. Should we be afraid? And then add to that how faithful Christians are treated every single day all over the globe. Whether it's Boko Haram killing or capturing whole villages in Nigeria, someone getting fired simply for saying what the Bible says is sin, or maybe just personally getting the cold shoulder from colleagues, friends, or family because we follow Jesus. Who is in control? It's an important question, isn't it? Who governs our future? Whoever we think is in control is going to influence how we live today. No one wants to be, quote, on the wrong side of history. It's a phrase that seems to keep cropping up. And people are falling over themselves to make sure they're not on the wrong side of history, which normally means giving in to whichever way the progressive cultural winds are blowing. Just as an aside, don't we find it ironic that every step in the name of progressive cultural advance is a step closer back to Greco-Roman culture? Whether in sexual ethics, beginning or end of life issues, or even the nature of tolerance, the step forward always seems to be a step backwards. Anyway, most people try and line their lives up with where they think the future is heading, don't they? It makes sense. But this evening, I want us to be utterly convinced that Jesus and Jesus alone holds the future in his hands. So convinced, we know it's worth going through anything to make it to the end. Now we're starting this new series in these middle chapters of Revelation, so it's important we get our bearings as we dive in. These are, I think, some of the most misused, abused, and misunderstood passages in the Bible. Often people skip the middle part of the book. They like the beginning, those letters to the seven churches. They like the end with all the stuff about the new creation, but what on earth is going on with all these seals and trumpets and bowls and beasts and so on? Well, hopefully John gives us some guidance. He tells us this is how he opens his book back in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So whatever else this book is, it is supremely a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from him, and it's all about him. So in chapter 1, John begins with this magnificent portrait of Jesus. Just look, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And John carries on this picture. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then these truths from Jesus and about Jesus are applied to these seven churches. Seven real, historical, actual churches, but also seven churches who stand as warnings and encouragements to all churches down the ages. And don't forget, all these warnings, all these encouragements are about the things that must soon take place. And this is all going to be what life is like after Jesus has gone to heaven and is ruling in power, and before he returns as judge of all. So in chapters 2 and 3, again and again, we get the repeated phrase, the one who conquers. It's really the big idea of this book, enduring, keeping going to the end. Come what may, suffering, false teaching, apathy. Now, this is an encouragement to be one who conquers, who overcomes, who is victorious. And since Christ is the victorious one, it means remaining in him, sticking with Jesus, proclaiming him. The bulk of the application of Revelation comes in chapters 2 and 3. And here in our section, we get the motivation. Why are we to keep going as Christians, especially when it only seems to be getting harder and harder? Well, first of all, as you'll see on the outline, because God is in control. If you've got the sheet, you'll see our first point this evening, the sovereign's seat. God is in control. And chapter 4, it begins with what John sees. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. And there's this open door to heaven. It's like the curtain being pulled back on reality. And John is being shown things as they really are. Like the end of The Wizard of Oz, but in reverse. Or seems a kind of distant reality now, but when we wake up on a snowy day, remember those days? It's only when we open the curtains do we see the dazzling white blanket of snow. And then we know we've got a day off school, perhaps, or work, if we're not hybrid working. The snow was already there. It's real. But you have to pull back the curtain to see it. John is invited by one with a voice like a trumpet. Back in chapter 1, we saw this is Jesus, the Son of Man, speaking to John. And here he's inviting him to see reality as it really is. And so as John peers through the open door into heaven, what does he see? A throne and someone sitting on it. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Just in case we're slow off the mark, the word throne comes 14 times in this chapter. It is the dominant picture. It is a picture of rule and control and might and power and authority and divine royal majesty. King Charles's coronation, as magnificent as it was, has nothing on this. Just look at verse 3 again. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Or verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And now at this point, we need to remember we're reading what is called apocalyptic literature. If we were to try and draw a picture for a children's Bible, I'm afraid to say it just won't work. What we're getting is vivid imagery and Old Testament allusions. The jewels are a brilliant, shining, sparkling mashup of places like Ezekiel 1, where we get another vision of God, and Exodus 28 with those precious gems on the high priest's breastplate. And it's meant to be dazzling. The rainbow, that comes from Ezekiel 1 again, and also the end of the flood in Genesis 9. God isn't just glorious and magnificent in his splendor. He's also the gracious, promise-making God of his people. The lightning and the thunder, they remind us of Sinai and God's terrifying presence. We dare not come too close. In front of the throne, there are these seven spirits, possibly seven angelic beings, but I think much more likely a reference to the sevenfold perfection of the Holy Spirit. And then like a sparkling frame around a magnificent portrait, there's this shimmering, crystal-like sea. You get the sense John's rapidly running out of words to describe what he sees. But it's not all. There's what John sees, and then there's who John sees. He doesn't just see God, or really his radiance. There are also these 24 elders, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, it's not entirely clear whether they're some superclass of angels or humans in glory. What is clear is numbers are always important in Revelation, and they seem to be representative of God's people, with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles together, covering Old and New Testaments. And they're pretty impressive, aren't they? They're dressed in white. They've got golden crowns. They've even got thrones themselves, a kind of delegated authority from God. But they're positively normal compared to the four creatures in verse 6. Halfway through verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And we may well think, what is going on here? And again, it is an Old Testament mashup. Again, it's Ezekiel chapter 1, but also Isaiah 6. Now, the lion represents nobility, the ox strength, the man wisdom, the eagle speed. One commentator lists 21 different options as to who they are. But basically, they're a picture of a high order of angelic beings representing all of creation. They're immensely powerful, six wings. They're incredibly knowledgeable, you see, covered in eyes. And the amazing thing here is they are just the support act. If I'm being honest, I would love to have an entourage. Do you know what one of those things is? Maybe you'd like to have an entourage too. A group of lackeys always hanging around to meet my every whim. The problem is I'm just not important enough to have an entourage. I don't really deserve lackeys. An entourage, they show how important someone is, that they stop us getting too close. I can't just waltz up to a film star or Hollywood celebrity. I have to go through their secretary or bodyguards. It highlights their importance. Someone's might, their prestige, is shown in the size, the power of their entourage. It seems some celebs are having an arms race in the size of their bodyguards. But God's lackeys, they are immense, and it all adds to the impression of sheer power, the sheer magnificence of the one seated on the throne. But again, even that's not all. Next, there's what John hears. Holy, verse 8. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Yet again, perhaps we know some of the Old Testament echoes going on. In Isaiah 6, the seraphim, angelic beings with six wings, called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Repeating something three times in the Bible isn't because they've got a stutter, but it's saying God is holy. Holier, the absolute holiest. They are worshipping God, declaring his worthiness with the whole of their being. It is an incredible scene, isn't it? These living creatures and elders worshipping and praising the sovereign God on the throne. And we're being invited to join in with them. And God alone is the one who is holy. He is the indescribable one on the throne. Only his brilliance, his radiance can be described. It is a breathtaking glimpse into reality, that the glorious, majestic sovereign God on his throne, seated, all-powerful, completely in control. And it's meant to be a huge reassurance. If we're walking along the beach on holiday and we see someone screaming and flapping around in the water surrounded by sharks, we might dive in and try and help if we're feeling brave. We might phone 999. But if we glance behind a large rock and see someone sitting in a chair with the word "director" on the back, yelling "cut" from a megaphone, we suddenly see reality. We know someone is in control. It may be just the set of Sharknado 8 or something. And so Revelation 4 tells us God is sitting on the throne. God is the most powerful, majestic, awesome, terrifyingly amazing God. And so he is worthy of all of our worship, all our praise, all our adoration, not just 1 hour on a Sunday, not just 2 hours on a Sunday, but all day. Every day, even day and night. Did you spot that in verse 8? Day and night, they never cease. So we worship him, but also we're comforted that our God is worthy, and so it's worth sticking at living for him. And when we lose our job for refusing to sign the company's new equalities directive, God is on the throne. And when we get shut out of a Mumsnet group because we say something deemed too intolerant, God is on the throne. When Christians are imprisoned, beaten, even killed for their faith, God is on his throne, and he is staggeringly majestic and awesome. As we put it all together, we're meant to be overwhelmed. It's as if it's all too much for us. And isn't that what we'd expect if John even glimpses God? He is infinite. We are not. He is holy. We are not. He is the creator. We are his creation. He is in control when we are not. He is so utterly bigger and better and more glorious than us. Of course, verse 11 is the only appropriate response. But God's glory and majesty, well, they only make chapter 5 all the more amazing and perhaps surprising. You see, chapter 4, it is mind-blowing, but it's insufficient. We know this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, and all about Jesus Christ. Do you remember verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ? And so in chapter 5, we see how God is in control. If God is sitting in the director's chair, then what is the script? And we find out in chapter 5 as we see the sealed scroll. It's our second headline today in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, the sealed scroll. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now, we might be picturing a scroll in our heads, but it's the same word as book. And it's a bit like one of those locked diaries a teenage girl might have. But rather than one lock, it's got seven seals. And rather than anyone with the key being able to open it, no one can open this scroll. And rather than having teenage angst on every page, this is God's purposes for all of eternity written down. So it's got writing inside and out as if it's bursting with information. So maybe it's not so much like a teenage girl's diary. And again, we're helped if we know our Old Testaments. In Ezekiel 2, we read this. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So there, Ezekiel, it is a scroll of judgment. But then again, we get two Old Testament pictures mixed together. So the end of Daniel, he's told, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of time. There it is, the book or the scroll of vindication for God's people. And the point is, it is coming, but it's not yet, it's sealed. And so this scroll in Revelation 5, it is all of God's plans and purposes for the present and the future. It is of immense importance. It is chock full, front and back. It is God's ultimate script. There is a plan. God knows where everything is heading. And we're not a bunch of random atoms in some meaningless existence racing towards total oblivion. There is a scroll. There is order. There's purpose, God's purpose. And this scroll has especially got to do with God's final judgment and his final salvation of his people. But it's sealed. That's why John starts to cry. There's no one who can open it or who can even read it. And to open it means to open and enact it, to achieve all of God's good purposes. Who's worthy to open and enact and fulfill God's ultimate purposes? Who's able to vindicate God's people? Well, initially, no one is found. But there's hope, isn't there? Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." But when John looks in verse 6, it's not what he expects, is it? If God is sitting in the director's chair, if we've got the script of all of his purposes for history in this scroll, then who is the lead actor, if that's not pushing the analogy too far? Well, we come to our final point this evening, the seemingly slain lamb. Verse 6, and between or in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, before we start making weird mental images, we need to remember this is symbolic. And so just as seven means perfection, horns equal power and eyes equal knowledge. So seven horns and seven eyes is someone who's all-powerful and all-knowing, or omniscient and omnipotent, if you like fancy words. I wonder if we've ever played one of those online quizzes where it's what Harry Potter or Star Wars character are you? Anyone just wasted 5 minutes of their life on that? Craig's nodding. If there is a kind of what animal are you quiz, I wonder what animal we would most want to be. We can see it, I think, in the type of animals countries go for. I say Britain has the lion, Russia, the bear, USA, an eagle, Spain, the bull, even Australia with a kangaroo. It's not awful. But a sheep. Who would go for a sheep? And one that looks dead as well. Who would choose that? Well, God does. The sovereign God reigns through a seemingly slain sheep. It's not what we'd expect. It's not what John would expect. He's just been told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, can open the scroll and the seals. Picking up language from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11, we're expecting someone mighty and victorious. And we get a lamb. But he's no ordinary lamb. We've already seen he's all-powerful and all-knowing. But can you spot where he's standing? He's between or in the middle of the throne. Here is someone else on the throne, but he's also in the midst of the elders. He's somehow God and man. The Lamb is in the center of everything. It makes sense of why the living creatures and all the elders are bowing down to him in verse 8. That's why in verse 12 we get pretty much the same accolade God gets. In verse 11 of chapter 4, you see the lion, the lamb, he is divine. Of course, it is Jesus Christ. We know that. And the reason chapter 4 is insufficient is because God rules through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in control of everything and everyone. He alone is the one who can open the scroll. He alone is the one who can enact and fulfill all of God's purposes for history. He alone is the one who will judge God's enemies. He alone is the one who rescues and vindicates God's people. Whether we get a promotion or get fired, whether the children get all A stars or get ill, whether we live to 100 or die next month, whether the USA or China or Russia rise or fall, all of it is on the scroll and all of it is in Jesus' hands. What comfort, what reassurance, supremely our salvation is in Jesus' hands. Now, just as an aside, isn't it remarkable how in verse 8, God uses the prayers of his people to bring about his purposes for all of history. Our prayers, you see, are precious. They're in golden bowls and they're pleasing incense to God and somehow used by him to bring about his plans. But only the Lamb is worthy to enact them. And what I find really interesting is why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. You see, it's not because he's God, although he is. Why is Jesus worthy? Why is he able to open the scroll? Well, the elders and the living creatures tell us. Just look at what we read in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Here's how the lion conquers: by being slain as a lamb. Here is why Jesus is worthy: because of the cross. Here is the pinnacle of Christ's rule: his self-giving death. And so it is no surprise this praise and worship reverberate out as more and more get in on the action. Do you see millions of angels and then all of creation? Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." It is meant to be like this rousing crescendo, a fantastic fitting finale of chapters 4 and 5. The God of chapter 4 controls, rules, governs, and achieves all of his purposes through the lion, the root, the lamb of chapter 5. So whatever the future holds, Jesus is in control. And again, doesn't that give us profound confidence? The lion who has conquered, the one who controls all history, is the lamb who was slain for us, the one who died to redeem us. Doesn't that make us more resolved, more emboldened to live for him? Each of the letters to the seven churches ends with a call to the one who conquers. But just look at verse 5 of chapter 5 again. It's exactly the same word. Jesus has already won. It's a done deal. He's, you see, conquered. And looking at verse 5, can we see what he's triumphed over? There's no object, is there? He is conquered. He's victorious over everything, everyone, full stop. It is a massive encouragement to us if we're a Christian. If we want to triumph, if we want to conquer, we just need to remain in Christ. Keep trusting in him, living for him, speaking of him. It is also a huge warning to anyone holding Jesus at arm's length. If you're not yet a Christian, there is this danger of being outside of Christ, not a part of God's people, and so not in line with all of God's purposes for creation. It's the danger of being on the wrong side of history, not just now, but for all of eternity. But wonderfully, there's always the offer to get on the right side of history by trusting in Jesus, and so being one who overcomes, who is victorious in him. But even if we're already a Christian, don't we face the temptation to think Jesus isn't in control? I wonder when we're most tempted to think that. In what situations do we doubt the future belongs to Jesus? Or what might happen to us in the weeks and months ahead to rock our confidence? And Revelation 4 and 5, they give us a jaw-dropping, vivid portrait of God on his throne. They remind us all of history is in Jesus' hands. He alone is the one worthy to open the scroll. And we're also shown how to respond in two key ways, in worship and in knowing the Christian life is worth it. It'd be a great thing to memorize these songs we get here, to internalize these songs of praise and pour them out ourselves to God day and night. And they show us what a glorious thing it is to worship God. It really means declaring God's worthiness with the whole of our being. It's not less than what we do on a Sunday, but it is a whole lot more. And knowing this is what God is like, being given this glimpse behind the curtain, motivates us to worship him in every area of our lives, 24/7. And closely linked to this is the encouragement that when we live like this, worshipping God with all of our being, day and night, well, it is worth it. When we seek to speak of Jesus to a friend or colleague, it is worship. And even if they give us the cold shoulder, it is worth it. When we battle a particular sin and it just seems to be getting harder and harder, it is worship. And even though the world might tell us to give in, it is worth it. God is on the throne. Jesus holds the scroll. He is in control. If we're struggling to live for Jesus at home or at school or the workplace, what a shot in the arm this is. I don't know what the immediate future will bring, what we'll go through. Chapters 2 and 3 show us persecution, false teaching, apathy. There'll be ever-present dangers. But even in all of that, God is in control. He is working his purposes out through Jesus. Why not read a section of this each day this week to remind us why it is worth keeping going? And my prayer for myself, my prayer for each one of us, is that more and more we worship God with our whole lives, knowing it is worth it. More and more we confidently live for Christ, knowing he's in control. So let us keep going, because God is seated on his throne. Jesus is the all-conquering Lamb. And he alone is the one in control of all of history, past, present, and future. Let's pray together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Father God, thank you for this incredible picture of the throne, of you being in control and ruling all of history through the Lamb. Thank you that he is worthy because he was slain, and by his blood he has ransomed a people for you. Please would we be those who worship you with our whole lives, and even when that is tough and costly, would we know that it is worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.